And we're starting a new sermon series today out of the book of Daniel, which is a great book. If you don't have a Bible, you could grab a Bible. We also have these little things called ESV scripture journals. Or if you want to follow along and take notes, you can get those. We have a few of those back at the Welcome Center. But the Pew Research Group released a study not too long ago. I found this online. And it basically detailed what is going on in America in regards to faith, Christianity in particular. Now, you could quibble, you could say, well, how did they define Christians? I think this was self-identifying Christians. In 1972, 90% of the population self-identified as Christian. If you were to walk up to them and ask them, you know, what's your faith? What do you believe in? They would say, well, I'm a Christian. Now, what they meant by that could be a wide range of things, but this is how they identified themselves in 1972. 90%, 9 out of 10. In 2020, they did the survey again, and they found that 64%, so it had gone down from 90% to 64% in 2020 identified as Christians. Pew estimates, you know, based on trend lines, you can see they've estimated different trend lines, but if current trend lines hold, then by 2070, that number will be between 35 and 45%. And I think we all kind of sense this trend happening. If you're a Christian, you grew up in church, you think, man, it's different than like 10, 20, 30 years ago. It seems that there's a lot more pushback against the Christian faith. I will say to you, I think today it is more uncomfortable to be a follower of Jesus in the United States of America than it ever has been in my lifetime. I can't speak to other times, but it's probably as uncomfortable a feeling as I've ever had. So this is a sobering trend. It's also a trend that I think should cause us to take really seriously the mission that God has given us to love him, love others, make disciples of Jesus, to share the good news with people. You could look at this and you could say, well, this is something I'm afraid of. Man, what's going to happen to us? And I'll admit that I spend probably my fair share of wallowing in those thoughts. You could ask the question, well, is there anything that can be done? Well, certainly, we can be faithful to what God has called us to do, but ultimately, he is the one who will have to turn this around if that's what he wants to do. He'll do it through his people, but it has to be by a movement of his spirit. But aside from that, here's what I think is salient to me. Like it or not, something we're going to have to learn to live with. We're going to have to learn what it means to not be the majority in our world, in our culture. We're going to have to learn what does it look like to be uncomfortable, maybe for our faith to come into conflict in specific ways with the culture. We're going to have to learn what does it mean when our culture looks at us and thinks, you guys are just crazy, out to lunch, out of date, out of touch. And that's why this summer I wanted to spend time in the book of Daniel, because in the providence of God, we might be under the impression that we are the only people who've ever dealt with this problem in their life of following God. That the people of God throughout the rest of history have always been on top, they've always been in the majority, they've always been in the positions of power. But you would be almost precisely wrong if that was what you think. Because it's actually been the story of the people of God throughout time. They have been on the bottom. They have been powerless. And what we have enjoyed in the United States of America for so long is actually an anomaly. But God has recorded for us in many places, but I think especially in the book of Daniel, help. So if you want to open there in your Bibles, we're going to be in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel is this wonderful, incredible, interesting, eclectic, strange book in the Old Testament. It was written between about 600 and 550 BC. It has some interesting features to it. you could divide it. It's got 12 chapters. You could divide it very easily into these two parts, and some people do. You have the first six chapters, which we all know. We know the, like, Daniel and the lion's den. We know the guys in the fiery furnace. Probably the two most famous stories in the book of Daniel, but there's other ones that will sound familiar. You have the stories of Daniel, Daniel 1 through 6, and then you have the visions of Daniel, Daniel 7 through 12. So you could divide it very neatly right down the middle into the stories and the visions. Be really great. Here's the problem with that. That there's another way to divide the book. Daniel is one of maybe the only books in the whole Bible which has two languages which are largely contributing to the book. Like almost half of the book is in different languages. Most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Most of the New Testament was written in Greek. Well, all the New Testament was written in Greek. There's a few quotations in Aramaic, but it was written in Greek. But the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1 is Hebrew. Then Daniel 8 to 12 is Hebrew. But in the middle, there's this language called Aramaic, which is more the Hebrew language was the language of the Jewish people. Aramaic was more the lingua franca, the language of everyone. In that middle chunk, Daniel 2 to 7, is written in Aramaic. All that to say, it's not easy to figure out what is going on here. But what we can see, I think, is this big picture. I love the graphic that we have. Because when this is the whole sermon series right here. When the people of God, we feel small. We have to remember this, that our God is sovereign. And that's the message of the book of Daniel. We're going to be in Daniel 1 this morning. If you have your Bibles, this is on page 737 in the chair Bibles. And we're going to do something a little bit different. Instead of reading it all at the beginning, I'm going to kind of walk through the text, but I want to do one more preparatory thing before we start that. As I was reading it, I came across this idea that it is set on this narrative arc. You know, they say there's about seven basic types of stories in the world, seven basic plot lines. And Daniel chapter 1 sits almost exactly on one of those plot lines. And you've heard of this, it's called rags to riches. Rags to riches goes like this. There's an initial wretchedness, they call it. The situation is dire at the beginning. Something bad is going on. You meet the hero and they're like, everything's going wrong in their life. That's where they are at the beginning. But if you look at them at the end, they've been pulled out of that into what I'm calling ending splendor. So they start with rags, they end with riches. They start with wretchedness, they end with splendor. And in the middle, there's these normal things that go on. There's an initial success, there's a central crisis, and the final ordeal. And I want you to key in on that final ordeal this morning as we're looking through it. Because the final ordeal, normally, this is where the music plays, and there's the training montage and in the movie, and like this is where everything changes, and then the good guys start to win. This is when that happens. But I want you to note what happens at that point in our story. Daniel chapter 1, we're going to see Daniel's plight here in the first couple verses. Daniel's plight. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, that's where he's from, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So this is Daniel's plight, the plight of his people. The Jewish people are now going to be under the thumb of this foreign dictator named Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is fresh off of basically destroying the Egyptian army at the Battle of Carchemish. This is about 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem three times. We think this is probably the first time that he came. He came in 605, 597, and 586. First couple times he came, and he said he took some people, he took some gold, he took some stuff. That's where Daniel and his friends come into the picture. The last time he came, and he had had enough with the kingdom of Judah, because all they did was rebel against him. So when he came in 586, he flattened the place. That's when he tore the walls down. That's when he destroyed the temple. That's when, like, he just burned the city. He said, I don't want anybody living here because all these people do is rebel. It's a big headache. We're going to get rid of it. But this is 605. The Jewish people are now his vassal. They have to pay him money so that he will not take them over. And notice what it says in verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hands. Fascinating. Fascinating. The Lord gave his people into the hands of a pagan, idolatrous king. Now, why? 2 Kings records the same event. 2 Kings 24, 3 and 4 says this, surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight. They were supposed to be God's covenant people for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. See, God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet to his people. They refused to repent. They refused to turn back to him. And he said, finally, okay, if this is what you want, I said, if you continue in this path, you're going to have to experience discipline. So he sent the Babylonians because of this. So this is Daniel's plight and the plight of his people. There are people under the thumb of a brutal, idolatrous dictator. Then we're going to see his privilege. Notice what happens in verse 3. You could think of all the possible things that could have happened to a young man being taken captive to Babylon. Think of the job choices. And then look at what happens to Daniel. Verse 3, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So what's going on here? Daniel isn't out digging ditches. He's not conscripted into the army as cannon fodder. He's not yucking out the latrines for the Babylonians. He is put into a special program for gifted and talented young men to be fast-tracked into places of power and position. Verse 5, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. I mean, just think of the privilege that these young men were supposed to have. It's not dorm food. It's the best food that you can get. It's from the king's table. The best education that is available to them. Think of the privilege. Verse 6, and among these is where we meet our hero. Were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. Now, I would imagine that there was more than this. Probably there's hundreds of people in the same kind of position. But notice verse 7. And I think this is so fascinating because we're going to get to verse 8 in a minute. And verse 8 is where, like, all the action is. That's where most of the sermons, like, they spend their time on verse 8, what Daniel does in verse 8. But I want you to not miss this. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. So they had names, but he's giving them new names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Daniel means God is my judge. God, or Yahweh, the God of his people, the Jewish people, is my judge. That's what his name meant. So he has this nice Hebrew Yahweh-centric name. And he goes to the Babylonian court, and what do? They give him a new name. They say, you know what? Your name's going to be Belteshazzar from now on. That's how we're going to call you around here. We see throughout the rest of the book that perhaps Daniel and his friends internally, they kind of called each other their old Hebrew names, but externally, you see the Babylonians interacting with them. It's usually often on the basis of their new names. His name means Bel, the Babylonian deity, one of them, protect his life. So his name goes from being God-centered to idol-centered. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. Great name. It's from the root word is from the word we get the word grace, the concept of grace. Yahweh is gracious. His name is changed to Shadrach. Shadrach means command of Aku, who's the moon god. Again, they take a nice Hebrew Yahweh name and they change it to a pagan Babylonian name. Mishael, this one is on the nose. I kind of laughed when I figured this out. Mishael means who is what God is, or who is what Yahweh is. You could say, who is like our God? It's a rhetorical question. There's no one like our God. Look what Meshach means. Who is what Aku is? Now, was this intentional? Was it random? We don't know. But it seems pretty on the nose. We're taking your God, we're replacing him with our God. And Azariah means Yahweh will help. And his name was changed to Abednego, which means servant of Nebo. Now you're like, well, that's really interesting. Okay, that's kind of fascinating. What's the point? Here's the point. Notice what doesn't happen. Like, think about this. Someone came to you and they said, hey, you're going off to a foreign land and we're going to change your name that your parents gave you that has great meaning to you. How do you feel about that? We're going to give you a name that, like, chafes against everything you know and believe. Every time someone calls you that name, it's going to be a reminder that you're not in your country anymore, that we're more powerful than you. It's going to be a reminder that you are bearing the name of our God instead of your God. I'd have been like, hey, can we talk? Like, I don't want to do that. Can I take a different job? But notice they don't say a thing, as far as we know. Fascinating. You have Daniel's privilege, and then you have Daniel's problem. Because you would think, this is the fascinating thing, you would think that what happens in verse 7 would be part of the problem for Daniel. Having his name changed to Belteshazzar in honor of the Babylonian deities, you'd think that would be problematic for him. But that's not what he raises a fuss about. He raises a fuss in verse 8. It says, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. It's so fascinating. He doesn't say anything about the name. But here's this issue of food. He's getting really, really good food, maybe better food than he's ever been able to eat before. And he says, that's the problem. Now, why is that? I think it's because Daniel knew the Old Testament. And he knew in the Old Testament, God specifically forbade the Jewish people to eat certain foods. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 11, it says this, whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these, the camel, the rock badger, not sure what that is, the hare, and the pig. He would not do well in Martin County. All right, this would not be a good place for him to land. So what scholars think more than likely is what was on the table at the Babylonian king was some of these, probably pork, maybe camel, we don't know. And Daniel looked at that stuff and he said, hold on. God said for his people, we are not to partake of that. Now, by the way, in the book of Acts, it's pretty clear that God took all of that away. He said, Peter, kill and eat anything. Right, so we're not bound by this law as Christians. But for him in his time, it was part of his relationship with God. And so he resolved, he said, I don't I don't want to defile myself. I don't want to eat that. I've never eaten it before. God says I'm not supposed to eat it. He says it directly in his word. And then notice what he does. I think this is fascinating. If we're trying to figure out how do we live as followers of Jesus in a world that is like we're becoming more and more a minority, you think of all the things Daniel could have done. He could have staged a protest. He could have posted on his social media accounts. He could have gone to the papers. He could have done a number of things. But you get the picture that he just goes quietly to the man who's in charge and lays out his case respectfully. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. This is like the crisis in the middle. Daniel's problem. Daniel's problem. And then notice what happens. Remember I told you to pay attention to that fourth thing. The fourth thing is where you see the montage of the training and where everything kind of turns around, where the music kind of gets triumphant. And after this, the people are, they win the game or they win the battle or whatever happens. Usually it's because the hero figures something out, has something happen to them, works extra hard, hones their craft, and are able to prevail. That's what usually happens. But notice what verse 9 says. It's not about Daniel. It's not about Daniel at all. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, right? He'll cut my head off, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. If I don't have good results, I'm going to get killed here, Daniel. Verse 11, then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And give us the cheap stuff. Verse 13, then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat by the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Now, did Daniel have control? Daniel didn't have control over the eunuch. Right? It said that God gave Daniel favor and compassion. Daniel didn't have control out of the outcome. God filled that in for him. Verse 15, at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. They had a better outcome than all these guys who were eating the best of the king's table. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Right, who's responsible for this? It's not Daniel. The way this is written is this is God who is sovereignly at work in this situation when his people were on the bottom, they're powerless, and it is because of what he is doing that Daniel is able to get where he gets. So we see God's provision, and then we see where this ends up. And it's just like he hits the fast forward button. Verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of that time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Look what it says. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none were found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. So not only did they get favor with the eunuch, not only was their outcome better than everyone else's in the 10-day window, but then they continued on in their studies, and they ended up better than everyone in their class. They were number 1, 2, 3, and 4 in their graduating class. But he continues, verse 20, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding, so they're better than their class, but in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Not only were they better than everybody in their class, they were the top four students, but they were better than everybody in the whole kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. See, if you look at it, he starts out, he's in this powerless place. But he ends up in a position of great power, privilege. And what makes the difference? Sure, Daniel in the middle, Daniel 1:8, says, Daniel says, I don't want to defile myself. And that's important. He took a step of faith that required courage. But that step of faith, which required courage, could have got his head cut off. But instead, God met him in that step of faith. God gave compassion and favor. And then God took that and he turned it into incredible, fabulous blessing beyond anything Daniel could have imagined. It's this rags to riches tale. And I think there's at least a couple things that we should think about or take away in relation to how do we live in our world where we're increasingly in the minority. How do we live in this world? And one thing I think we have to see out of this, it's not going. I go to the next slide. There we go. Oh, that's the last one. Sorry. Is this. When we look at this, and we'll see even worse things later on. Our world doesn't really care about our God. You see this throughout this story. The eunuch, he wasn't really interested in what Daniel had to offer. Nebuchadnezzar, not really interested. I don't think that's that different from where we are today. Our world looks at us and we're like, man, those guys. We'll see in further stories that it can get even worse. It's not just it doesn't care, it's ambivalent, but it can be openly hostile. But in this story we see it at least doesn't really care. The eunuch didn't care what the book of Leviticus said to Daniel. The king hadn't read it. He wasn't interested in it. The eunuch said, well, I guess I'll let you have a shot for 10 days. But that's all I'm willing to do. So what was Daniel's part in the world that didn't care? It was to know what God said. It was to probably respectfully bring it up to the people he could talk to. And lastly, it was to trust that his God was still sovereign over his situation. So our world, it doesn't really care. I think it's fascinating that Daniel and his friends, I just can't get over this. They didn't fight back, they didn't argue, they didn't throw a fit when they changed their names. It was when they tried to feed him a pulled pork sandwich that it became problematic. And I think that's because it was at that point where there was a direct contradiction with what God said in his word. Second thing, our world doesn't care about our God, but this is what we see here. Our God sovereignly cares for his people. Our God sovereignly cares for his people. Our God sovereignly cares for his people. If you look at verse 2, there's three times it says God gave. Verse 2, it says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of the king of Babylon. Verse 9, it says, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief eunuchs. Verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. So even though they were taken captive, even though they were powerless, even though their names had been changed, even though they were far from home, even though like their world had just been turned upside down, what do we see? We see God was with them. Not only was he with them, but he was able to care for them. He was able to change the heart of the eunuch. He was able to give them wisdom and skill and favor in the eyes of the king. God sovereignly cares for his people. And friends, we have it even better. We just celebrated communion just a little bit ago. And they didn't have the assurance that we have. They knew from the scriptures, they knew what God had done in the past. But we have seen that God came down to us. He took on flesh. His body was broken. His blood was poured out on the cross as the most final exclamation point we would ever need, that God cares for his people. So what is this? What should we do? I would say, how do we live as followers of Jesus in a world maybe increasingly that doesn't care about what we believe or what we think, or is increasingly hostile? Courageously follow God. How? By trusting in his sovereignty. We don't know how it's going to turn out. That's the interesting thing. If you insert yourself into the story in Daniel 1:8, you say, hey, you put yourself there in Daniel's shoes. You're going to the eunuch. You say, hey, I don't want to do this. What could have happened? Could have said flat out, no, you're doing it. If you don't do it, you're yucking out latrines. You don't do it, we're going to execute you. You don't do it, you're on the next boat to wherever. But what we see is Daniel courageously followed God, and he had just this trust that God was going to take care of him, that it was going to be okay. Courageously obey God by trusting in his sovereignty. And I would go back to this. What does it mean to obey him or follow him? We got to know what the scripture says. Sometimes there's things that maybe aren't as clear in the scripture as I would like them to be, but they make me uncomfortable in the world, like things people say, ideologies that are out there. But we have to be so grounded in the scripture that we know what God clearly has revealed in his word. Because there may be things that, you know, make me uncomfortable, like Daniel's name being changed. That maybe we have to learn to live with, if it's not in direct contradiction to with what God says in his word. Now, there's a lot there, and there's a question. How do we figure that out? And that's where having like the community of saints and believers and being in a group and being able to talk things through and pray for one another and counsel and help one another. That's why Daniel wasn't alone. He had these four guys. That's why it's important to be involved in a church, I think now as more than ever, so that you'll have that group of people to help you figure this out. What are we supposed to do here? But we should courageously follow God, knowing that he sovereignly cares for his people. See, no matter what happens in the United States of America, no matter whether the Barna or the Pew Research trends turn around or not, what Daniel 1 teaches us is true. Even if our world doesn't care anything about our God sovereignly cares for his people. And Lord, I pray that you would help us, teach us what it looks like to trust in that. Father, you took care of Daniel, as we're going to see throughout the book, in very difficult circumstances. You preserved his life. You gave him favor. You miraculously intervened. You proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that you were with him and that you were bigger than the gods of his day. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would help us to trust in you in the same way that he did. Lord, I ask that you'd help us to know your word so that when our world contradicts what your word says, Lord, we would clearly know that, and you would give us courage. Lord, that you would give us all the wisdom that we need to follow you where you've put us today. Father, we thank you for Daniel. We thank you for his example. And I pray in your name.